Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 through 9. This is on page 1025 of the Pew Bibles. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them." So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. Amen. Let me see.
As we're settling in, getting our for us, I want to thank you for your prayers for my wife. She is making very slow progress, but some progress, and so I appreciate that very much. During the Great Pacific War, a sailor in the United States submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis, and he was near death. The nearest surgeon was 1,000 miles away, and he was on top of the sea, not down in it. The sailor's friend, pharmacist mate Weller Lipes, watched his temperature climb to 106 degrees as his life began to edge away. And it was apparent that the man's only hope was an operation, but there was no surgeon. So Lipes said to his stricken buddy, "I've watched the doctors do it. I think I could. What do you say?" The sailor consented. So in the wardroom of that submarine, the man was stretched out under a floodlight. The mate and assisting officers in the operation dressed themselves in surgical gowns, that is, pajamas turned inside out, and masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the ship as level as possible, and the cook boiled water for sterilization. A tea strainer was used for a cone for the anesthetic. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument. Alcohol was drained from the torpedoes as an antiseptic, and bent tablespoons served to keep the muscles open. And it began. And after cutting in very inexpertly through layers of muscle into the sailor's abdomen, it took Weller Lipes 20 minutes to find his appendix. Things were tense. But 2.5 hours later, the last catgut stitch was made as the last drop of ether gave out. And 13 days later, that sailor was back on a job. Now that was a great accomplishment, a huge accomplishment. In fact, it is far greater than any accomplishment any of the great surgeons in College Church have ever done. Not because it was better, because it wasn't, But because it was done by an unskilled shipmate, without the proper tools. Now that story has been helpful to me in understanding an enigmatic passage of Scripture, which I think you probably read before. The passage is in the Upper Room Discourse. It is just before Jesus is going to die, and Jesus speaks to his disciples saying, and this is John 14:12 for your reference, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." That's always been an enigma. Greater works than Jesus. But what he's saying is this, that the church, the apostles, Christians today can do greater works than Jesus Christ himself, not because they're greater works, but because of who we are. Frail, fallible, sinful instruments. So that any divine surgery becomes a great work of art. And in a sense, in that sense, everything he does through us is perpetual greater work because of what we are. So the text that we have before us describes the apostles' pre-Pentecostal taste of miraculous spiritual power in ministry. Jesus recruits them, brings them together, and he sends them out at the end of his Galilean ministry. And it is as if Jesus has preached all through Galilee over those months, and he says, "I'm going to give Galilee one last chance." He draws his 12 together, he commissions them, and he sends them out for their season of grace. And in this, we see great broad principles for ministry, certain things that are applicable for the day, but great things for our heart. And if you follow the flow of the text, if you're looking at it, you'll find that you have ministerial empowerment in verse 1. You have the message for ministry in verse 2. You have the deportment or approach for ministry in verses 3 through 5, and in the final verses of the text, you have the effect of what happened in that ministry. Now, Luke is explicit about the empowerment for ministry. Verse 1, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases." Power is capacity. Force. Energy. And he gave that to them. And then authority is the right to use it. And in a solemn instance, they had both of these things. They had authority and they had power, and it must have been a heady experience. We have our fleeting experiences of power when we get a little rush of power. Today, maybe it begins when one is a toddler and starts to crawl around the room and gets a hold of the remote control to the television and starts surfing the channels, and this little one finds out that you can move adults around. You can turn them off. You can turn them back on. And if it's the center, as it is in many families, he finds out having that little black box means you control the family's destiny. Power. Or do you remember the day that you passed your first driver's test, the day after, and you sat for the first time in the driver's seat behind the wheel with the keys in your hand, no one else around, you're 16 years old, you stick the key in the ignition, you turn it, the engine purrs, and the power that you feel. Well, I think maybe that's sort of a male thing, huh? Probably not too many women get a rush from that. But I can remember I did when I was 16 years old, a great day of power. I was a man freed from the domestic bonds of my mother and my grandmother and all those women. For grown-ups, it may be the evanescent thrill of turning the key in the corporate suite on the 26th floor. But you know what? All of that is kindergarten compared to the rush that the apostles must have experienced upon giving power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, because it was Jesus' power. It was the power of the healer. And the immediate context gives evidence of the range of that power. If you just look what preceded and what we preached on last week, and the week before, they had the ability to deliver people from demonic power. I mean, when they are absolutely consumed with that power and leave a person dressed in their right mind, they had that power. In one word from Jesus, they had the power to heal from diseases. And you imagine such a thing as to have someone bring their little baby to you and you say, be healed. And whatever's wrong with that baby is wrong, and you hand the baby back to its parents. I mean, talk about a delight in power, or a power to take away tumors or leprosy or someone crippled. And they had that power. How unutterably glorious. And I think it could have been a heady experience, don't you? Sort of like I'm a lethal weapon for God. I'm a spiritual ICBM. Well, maybe Judas felt that way. I think the other ones were probably humbled by this whole thing because of just what we talked about. They knew what they were. They'd been acquainted with it. They'd been in the presence of Jesus. And so this was a humbling thing as this power, but this power came upon them, power to do greater works than Jesus. But those extraordinary powers, as much as they were only handmaidens to something far more important, and that was their message, which is in verse 2. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Their real work was not to heal. Their, as thrilling as it was and wonderful it was incidental. The great work, the big work, was to preach the kingdom of God. This was a preaching tour. And so what did they preach as they preached the kingdom of God? Did they preach the coming creation of a land that would be a territory and a kingdom? No, they didn't do that. Although there's an aspect of that present. Did they preach about the future coming kingdom? That wasn't their main emphasis, although that is obviously in the preaching of the kingdom, because we still pray today, thy kingdom come. But notwithstanding both those aspects, the great emphasis of their preaching was that the kingdom had come. That's what they preached. See, later in Luke's gospel, you find Jesus saying this. It's in Luke 11:20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, which of course he had been doing, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Kingdom power indicates kingdom presence. Pharisees asked Jesus about when the kingdom would come, and he gave an enlightening statement about the presence of the kingdom. This is in the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So the grand truth on this preaching tour that they preach is that the kingdom of God has come, the reign of God, the sovereignty of God is now. Very much what was experienced in his sovereign ordering in the text that we saw last week. So the apostles continued to preach the nearness of the kingdom. They were to tell men and women that they were under the kingdom, but they could come into the kingdom as little children and by faith. And they talked about the benefits of the kingdom. But what they preached is God reigns. And what it's called is good news. I mean, that is good news to a Jew that the kingdom has come is good news. And so you find that it's summarized in verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village preaching the gospel, that is, of the kingdom, and healing people everywhere. Though preaching repentance was surely part of their preaching, Mark says it in his parallel gospel. Luke, to whom repentance was so important, doesn't say it here because it was positive preaching. It was by and large good news. They preached with a smile on their face. It was wonderful. The kingdom of God had come. Good news. You could be in the kingdom. Good news. And here we have to understand that as these 12 went out and preached this good news, they preached the positive gospel, that Jesus Christ was at the apex of their good news because they preached the Messiah. That the Messiah had come. And that Jesus was at the heart of their preaching, and so it is radically Christocentric. It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They were God-intoxicated men. They were Christ-intoxicated men. They were joyously positive, and they got Jesus up. So it was doing what preaching's supposed to do. They were glorifying Jesus. A positive power. Incredible force, and energy, and power, and incredible positive power. Message about the kingdom and the presence of the kingdom. And all of this is enhanced by Jesus' marching orders because he then gives them directions about their deportment and their conduct. And it's unusual, to be sure. Tells them about their luggage, tells them about their lodging, tells them about their reception. Notice in verses 3 and following, he told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now, that they were to travel light is an understatement. I mean, what is less than nothing? That is super light. All they had was a tunic, that is the shirt on their back. Now, interestingly, in a subsequent mission, not this mission, but a subsequent one, Jesus is very directive on things they are to take. So this is not a universal principle for missionaries, and thank the Lord for preachers that you can only have one shirt. That'd be rough stuff. But the reason that he gave these orders is that in the context in which they were serving, there were a lot of false prophets serving around for whom ministry was a good thing, and he did not want them at this crucial time to be accused of anything like that in their deportment. He also wanted them to trust him for everything. I mean, when you go out to preach and you take nothing, nothing, you've got to trust. Interestingly, again, right at the end of things, it talks about it in Luke, the 22nd chapter, he asked them about these events. And he said, did you lack anything? And they chorused, nothing. He had provided everything that they needed. That's not the way the church is today. I mean, that's not the way we are here. I wouldn't call this nothing. The early church could say, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk. But for the great church today, you can say nothing like this. You can say, we've got all kinds of silver and gold and we won't give it to you. And we can't say, get up and walk. There's things to be learned here about dependence and trust. They couldn't do any hotel hopping. It says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. I would have been careful about the house I got into. But the point was, they weren't to seek better quarters. They weren't to be concerned about their comfort in terms that are common today that we've heard in the news. I mean, they didn't go to another place because they didn't have a hot tub or didn't have an air-conditioned doghouse for the dog. They had to stay there. This has been a problem for the church. The 18th and 19th century Church of England was scandalized because when they referred to a pastorate, they referred to it as a living of X number of pounds. It is a living of 500 pounds a year. It is a living of 50 pounds a year. And when you think of the 18th and 19th century church, you think of a rotund country parson who knew more about his hunting dogs and more about the vintages in his cellar than he did about the Bible. It's a problem today. Comfort is can be, and comfort seeking can be an impediment to the gospel. Lay this to heart. No one ever was totally committed to Christ and the gospel and lived to tell of a life of comfort. No one. And if comfort, the hedonistic equilibrium of our culture, be the thing that dominates us, we'll never amount to anything. Because if it's going to happen, it's going to happen by people that are willing to be uncomfortable, to be inconvenienced about their time, to be inconvenienced about who is using their bedroom or staying in their house, or to be inconvenienced about the person they're trying to help who is very needy. That is inconvenience. And so they weren't to be into that. And that enhanced the preaching of the gospel. And finally, should there be an occasion that someone would reject the preaching of the good news of the kingdom, then they were given these directives. Shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against it. What does that mean? Does that mean sort of a hostile approach to preaching? All right, I want eye contact with everyone, no one looking around. I am preaching the word. I expect you to listen to this, because if you don't, I'm going to kick some dust on this place. I don't think it was that kind of aggressiveness. Because you see, it was customary for pious Jews, when they went out of the Holy Land into Gentile territory, when they came back, they would shake their robes of the dust and they would kick the dust off their feet, symbolic of separating themselves from Gentile culture, which stood under the judgment of God. But for a Jew to do this to a Jew because they rejected the good news of the kingdom was to say, this is like a Gentile village. This is under God's judgment. And so it was a deeply dramatic symbol. And I think a gracious symbol. I suspect that some people who had some ceremonial dust kicked off their feet in their way took a second thought and look at what they were doing, because they were rejecting the kingdom. But when you put it all together, this has massive ministerial effect. The empowerment, the tandem gift of power, force, authority to do the ministry, casting out demons, healing people, drew great crowds around each of the 12 as they preached. And when they preached the message, they preached the kingdom of God, the sovereign reign of God. He reigns now. Messiah has come. This is good news, as they lifted up Jesus. And then their approach said one thing. This is urgent. When a preacher comes your way who has only the shirt on his back, who is not concerned about his comfort, where he's going to be, just give me a place to put my head, and who will go to the most dramatic extremes if the gospel, the good news, is rejected. You bring all of that together, the power, the authority, the message, the radical approach, and there was power in their ministry. And what effect did it have? Well, Luke, who is an artist as well as a doctor, artfully portrays it through the eyes of Herod the Tetrarch. And this is the effect. The people had a sense that they were being visited by a prophet from the world beyond. That's what they thought. Luke says in verses 7 and 8, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come to life. Some people thought that Jesus was actually John the Baptist, recently murdered, recently resurrected. That was the local word. Other people said, no, this is the long dead Elijah who was to come at the end times, the coming of the Messiah, and he's been raised from the dead, and Jesus is Elijah. And others said, no, he's one of the prophets. He's Jeremiah, he's Ezekiel, he's Isaiah. So then Herod, reflecting what the populace was thinking, had begun to ask the big question, who is this person? Who is Jesus? And you read in verse 9, but Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? You realize that when John the Baptist was living and Herod had him incarcerated, he would invite him in and he would ask him moral questions. He would ask him some eschatological questions, some interpretive questions. He quizzed him. He was interested in him. He was interested in this radical old prophet. But now the question changes and it's about the person of Jesus. Who exactly is Jesus? Is he just one more prophet? Is he a holy man? Is this some kind of invasion from the world beyond? Somebody come back from the dead. It's supernatural. And the people wondered. And this is the point. Apostolic preaching ultimately came to the person of Jesus. That's why this big Christological question, who is this? It ends the section and begins the next section. Huge question. Had they been invaded from heaven? And their perplexity set the stage for the great truth which becomes so evident after his resurrection, that this was God's Son who had invaded earth from heaven, died, was in the grave, was resurrected from the dead. And let me say, when it gets right down to where we are today, it means that if you're preaching on this side of Pentecost, your preaching had better center on Christ. Now let me say that in our culture today, it is very, very prevalent to preach about you. It is very common to talk about how Christ can affect your finances, how Christ can enhance your marriage, how Christ can give you a better sexual relationship, how Christ can make you confident, how Christ can make you stand tall in the world, how Christ can do this and that for you and you and you. Now, Christ can do many things, but when that is preached, that is not the gospel. That is not New Testament preaching. That is not apostolic preaching. That our preaching needs to be not anthropocentric, man-centered, nor even theocentric, God-centered, but radically Christocentric. Jesus Christ. We ought to keep this to heart. Do you know that the Scriptures are radically Christocentric? Turn to Luke, the 24th chapter, the end of the book, verse 27, page 1047. Now, what happened is this is after the resurrection. Jesus comes incognito to a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know as Jesus, but this is what makes their hearts burn within them. Luke 24:27. This is what Jesus did. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. I'd like to have been in that Bible study. Man alive! Starting with Genesis, he starts saying, this is about me, and this is about me, and this is about me. And he goes to Exodus, he does the same thing. And then he goes to Leviticus, and he goes to Numbers, and he goes to Deuteronomy, and he goes through the prophets, and he goes through the Psalms, and he goes through the minor prophets. That's what it says. The Scriptures are Christocentric. You look a little later in the chapter, verses 45 and 46. And it says, speaking to the same ones, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He says that's taught right in the Old Testament. I wonder where he took them. And he pointed it out. Paul is out preaching the gospel. And Paul is preaching from the Old Testament as he preaches. And he finds it radically Christocentric. Turn to Acts, the 26th chapter, verses 22 and 23. Page 1108. If you're so equipped. Acts 26, 22 and 23. He's before Agrippa. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and at the first to rise from the dead, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He says it's right there in the Old Testament. And it's true. We're going through the book of Judges right now. When you go to each one of those judges, they are a shadow of the deliverance of Christ. The great salvific events in the Old Testament, the great people in the Old Testament point us to Christ. Radically Christocentric. He was the center of their preaching. Christ was so much the center of apostolic ministry that Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is my gospel. It is the gospel. You want to kind of sum it up? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What the Scripture teaches, that is the gospel. I want to say, whatever we preach, the story is Christ's story. That He is the center of everything, and the thing that makes us distinctive on the whole landscape of religion is Christ. Jesus is everything. He is all. He is our Savior. He is the lover of our soul. He is our destiny. He is our brother. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the Alpha and Omega, to whom we will go in eternal consummation as the bride of Christ. He is everything. And so the question is, do you believe that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures as it was prophesied? Do you believe that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures? And more than that, do you rest everything on that? Jesus only. Our Lord Jesus. Bless His name.